Good morning, saints. What a joy it is to worship with God's people. Well, aren't you glad for the mercy of Jesus and the tenderness of Jesus? We're going to be looking at this. The very core of Jesus' ministry was motivated by compassion and tenderness. And if you want to know who God is, you must look into the face of Jesus Christ. All the glorious attributes of God are revealed in the face of Jesus. John Howe, who was a Puritan and a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, said this: "Shall not the Redeemer's tears move you? They signify the sincerity of his love and pity, the truth and tenderness of his compassion. His tears were the natural expressions of genuine benefits and pity." He said that in 1668, and it's still true today. The tenderness of Jesus ought to move us, because Jesus is the very person of God. He's the very image of the invisible God. God cares for you. That's something to shout about. But instead, we live in a self-absorbed world. It is said today that people are not interested anymore in gathering together because they've set up a pseudo-society through social media where they no longer need to see one another's faces. Now, I'm not against all social media. It can be used for the glory of God. But let us not replace true society and social gatherings with that which is superficial. And this is at the very heart of Jesus. It is to teach and to preach and to touch people's diseases where they are, to meet them where they are. Now, Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven right now. Aren't you glad for that? He's also interceding for you and for those you love. And he's interceding not on some wish, but on the very act that he has done. He has died for our sins in our place, and he mediates his own righteousness on our behalf. Isn't that glorious? And yet he's there and we're here, and he puts the stewardship into our hands to transmit his tenderness to those who are all around us. I think sometimes the people of God, we get a little lazy. And by we, I don't mean all of you, of course. I mean other people, because none of you are lazy, right? We're all lazy. Isn't that the truth? And was that an amen or an oh me? I'm not sure. But this is it. You know, we want everyone else to do the work of Jesus. Saints, you have the glorious privilege of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But this is the responsibility that we all have. We are his hands. We are his feet. He has given gifts to the church. He's given you all into the body of Christ. And we are Jesus to the world. This is the very blazing truth that we're going to see in chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10. Let us read, beginning with verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. It says this: "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." We're going to see the tenderness of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, through three things this morning: his ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing, his motives of compassion and his mission to send each one of us out to do his work in this sin-cursed world. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Aren't you glad? We learn from the Jewish historian Josephus about what Jesus was doing. It says he went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. He was teaching in their synagogues in all of the cities and villages. There were about 200 cities and villages in the region of Galilee, about 40 miles wide and 70 miles long. Josephus wrote this: "The cities are numerous and the multitude of villages are everywhere, crowded with men owing to the fertility of the soil, so that the smallest of the towns contains about 15,000 inhabitants." Based on this recollection of the historian Josephus, we can approximate that between 1 and 3 million people were touched by the ministry of Jesus in northern Galilee. It says that he went throughout all of their towns and villages. Now, a town or a city would have had a wall around it. But villages would have been gatherings of people. And even the smallest of the villages, it says, had 15,000 people. And this is where Jesus had his brief stay in Galilee, and he visited all of them as he fulfilled his threefold ministry of teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing, touching everyone who had illness. Can you imagine? What a joy it would have been that during the ministry of Jesus, one person has said this, that demons and disease were banished from all of Galilee. Can you just imagine that? Demonic activity and the disease that is a sign of the curse of sin has been banished because Jesus is bringing, in at least a temporary physical sense, the kingdom of God to earth. We sing, "He rules the world with truth and grace." We sing about this, that no more shall sin and sorrow be here on the earth. Aren't you looking forward to that day? But just imagine for a little while, Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, was in a human body and he was bringing redemption and healing to this earth as it will be. Just a glimpse of it. In the kingdom of God, when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. You know why he's doing all this? Because we're so good looking, is that why? Because we're such good natured and filled with good character and goodwill, is this why he does it? It's the exact opposite, my friend. We're wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked, as it says in Revelation, and we don't even know it. He died for us when we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. He doesn't do it because of us, he does it in spite of us. This is his ministry to us, and it is not because of us, it's because of him, because of who he is. What a compassionate, tender, merciful God. And so we see that he went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. Imagine the God of the universe who, when he spoke, universes and worlds came into existence, and he opened up the scriptures throughout the cities and villages in the synagogues. And it is said that they would meet in the synagogues on Saturday, Monday, and Thursday. And they had a certain order of worship. They would have begin with a time of praise and psalms. And they would have a time of prayer. And then they would read the scripture from the law of Moses. And the scripture would be translated from Hebrew into the common tongue of Aramaic. And then the explanation, the exposition of the word of God would be brought forth. This had been happening even from the times of the exile. Ezra demonstrated this kind of gathering in the book of Ezra. You can read about it. The Jewish scholar Philo, who lived in Alexandria during the time of Christ, wrote this: "Synagogues are mainly for the detailed reading and exposition of Scripture." And so we use that very example today in God's local assemblies. The Apostle Paul says that we are to publicly read the scriptures. And some of you here who may be new to the Lord's church, you might say, why do we read so much scripture? Why is there so much prayer? All this has been going on for thousands of years, my friends. The faithful reading and exposition of the Word of God. Synagogues developed in the Babylonian exile, which began in 586 BC. And from that time, they were completely a part of community life in Israel. And whenever at least 10 Jewish men were present, a synagogue would be formed in that city, wherever 10 Jewish men lived. And many large cities from the ancient world had numerous synagogues. The synagogue would normally be located on a hill or by a river, and it was frequently built roofless so that those present could see that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. So that not only the word of God by special revelation, but the proclamation of God by natural revelation were present. And so they would worship the Lord. The synagogue was often identified by a long pole that would go into the air, similar to our steeples today, so that someone from a long distance could find where a synagogue was. And this was to be a place of learning. Even today, in Yiddish, the word for synagogue is shkul, akin to our English word school. And this was a public seminary for the young Jewish boy who would be trained in the Talmud, the official commentaries on the law of Moses. And this is where many Jewish men, besides the elders and the rabbis, would spend time studying the scriptures. Acts 17:11, we get a glimpse of that. You think of the musical Fiddler on the Roof. And remember, Tavia, he wants to just sit in the synagogue and read and discuss the scriptures all day. You know, that is kind of what happens in the synagogue. It's a place of learning. But the sad thing is, the people of Jesus' day didn't know their Bibles. It is recorded in this passage in Matthew chapter 9 that the people were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. They had the word of God, but they did not understand the word of God. How sad is that? It would be like they have the cure for cancer and you're dying of cancer, but you don't know how to make the application. Helpless and harassed, they were. They did not know their Bible. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul told Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. My friends, my brothers and sisters, we have here not just a book about life. This is the very word of God, and it has the authority to tell us how to think and help tell us how to live. And it is our stewardship to guard this good deposit given to us. We are not to edit it. We are not to add to it. It cannot be improved. It cannot be bettered. It is the infallible, perfect word of God. And it is good for all of life and godliness. And we are to guard it. We are to exposit it. We're not to bring eisegesis, that is to add our own thoughts to it, but we are to exegete it. We are to dig down and take out the buried treasure. It does not need improvement. Our lives need improvement. Amen? The Word of God is perfect and infallible, and it is the rule for our faith and our practice. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say a lot of things. The Bible doesn't say, don't go out into the street and put your lazy boy in the middle of the street. But it has the principles for all things. It is the reasonable word of God. And it has the ministry of correcting and instructing and giving us all that we need for life and godliness. And so this is what they did in the synagogue. This is what Jesus did. Even in the Old Testament, we read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8 and verse 20, the words that ring to us today, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Those who are not filially attached, affectionately attached to the word of God, do not know the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that those who don't know the Lord cannot understand the word of God, because the word of God is discerned spiritually. They believe it to be, as they say in Spanish, locura. They believe it to be nonsense. They cannot understand the word of God, not because they're not able in their minds, but because their hearts are in rebellion to the word of God and they are suppressing the truth. And yet Jesus taught the word of God. He who is the word taught the word. We have the sufficient word of God, dear brothers and sisters. We do not need psychology to assist the word of God. We have the word of God, and it alone can transform us. What does Colossians 3:16 say about the ministry of the word that continues even to this very day? It instructs the people of God, the people of his church, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and with thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. So we are to be teaching, admonishing, singing, and being thankful. All of this is a ministry of the word of God that does not only take place on Sunday morning, but it takes place every day. We're to be in each other's lives, encouraging, admonishing one another. You ever get together and have a sing hymn? I recommend that if you meet for dinner at someone's house, bring out the hymnals. Sing. Enjoy the fellowship. This is the ministry of the word that Jesus took part in. Can I say that Jesus was faithful to synagogue worship? You say, well, why? I mean, he was the word of God. I mean, he was the temple. Why did he submit himself to this? Because the gathering of the saints is ordained by God himself. He rested on the seventh day. Now, did God need to rest because he was tired? Can I ask you that? Was God exhausted from all the work that he did? Was 1 ounce of energy expended from him that it made him debilitated? Not in any way. Why did God rest on the seventh day? To admire the work that he did, because everything was exceedingly good. And God has made us in his image, and we also are to rest one day out of seven to stop the craziness of life. Don't be crazy, but don't be lazy either. Come to the Lord's house. Come and worship the Lord. Receive the fountains of living water. Be refreshed. Be cleansed from your sins. Be reminded that you're not alone, that there is a fellowship of believers. And let me encourage you, as we think of the word synagogue and how it means a gathering place, that today's equivalent in some way would be the church, I want to encourage you that this gathering place is a place that you get to experience the tenderness and compassion of Jesus. This is the place where the Spirit moves by the preached word of God. This is the place where your mind is renewed as you sing the hymns and the psalms and the spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Jesus is here when we gather. And that, my friends, is reason enough to come. God's local gathering is the place of change. It is the normal place of transformation and renewal of mind for the Christian. It is where the teaching ministry of Jesus continues. Jesus is the prophet. All those who teach, all ministers, all teachers, all evangelists, all pastors are only clay pots, only instruments. The oil is the very prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ, as he harnesses a human being to continue his ministry. And so I want to encourage you. Now, this might sound like a rebuke instead of an encouragement, so just hang on, okay? Listen, when we get here, I know we want to talk well into the morning service. And I want to encourage you, when you get here, leave your talking for later. Come in early to hear the call to worship. How many of you, don't raise your hand, get here and you've missed the call to worship? Now, I know sometimes Sunday school teachers need to get their classes out on time. And so we're going to try to work on all of those things. But there ought to be a motive in our heart to get here, to worship together, to pay respect to every part of the service. Truthfully, it is disrespectful to come in late to the service unless there has been some kind of an emergency. There ought to be respect paid to the Word of God. Amen. You amen to a rebuke. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And another thing is that we ought to be here present whenever the Word of God is taught. Sunday school is not just for the children. It is for all of us. It's a smaller gathering of groups so that we can invest in one another's lives. And if you're missing out on that gathering, you're missing a blessing. Sunday night as well. Why do we do these things? Because historically, this is how God's people met. Even the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, the reformers would meet in the middle of the week to pray over these great things that God was doing in the lives of his people. Oh, how we need to pray. How we need to, as Acts chapter 2 says, to listen to the apostles' doctrine, to pray, to break bread together, to gather together in the name of Jesus. Another part of Jesus' ministry is not only his teaching, but his preaching. It says in verse 35 that Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Imagine infinite God in finite human flesh. He expended, as a man, all of his limited energy in his human nature. Imagine this. This is a paradox. He expended all of that finite energy. In other words, Jesus got tired. There was a limit in his human nature as to how much he could do. And he chose to use all of his finite human energy to spend and to be spent for unworthy people. He said that the servants are not greater than their master. And that if we want to be like him, we need to spend our lives serving unworthy people, washing their feet, teaching their hearts, feeding them, touching them, loving them, praying over them, and instructing them. And this is what Jesus did. And one of the highlights of his ministry was to proclaim not only in the synagogues teaching, but to proclaim out on the street, out in the common, among the common people, in the open air, to proclaim the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when we think of the kingdom, we often think of some of the things and the images that we read in Revelation, both the good and the terrifying. And they're both there. We see the amazing kingdom of Jesus Christ coming in all of its power and glory, with grace and redemption to the saints, but with judgment to those who do not believe. And so when we think about the kingdom, we need to understand that there are various ways that you can look at it. When Peter took a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. What did Jesus instruct Peter? How did he instruct him? John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. He's speaking of the nature of the kingdom now. Theologians would say that the kingdom is already, but not yet. It is already here in a spiritual form, but it is not yet in its full physical form. If that were the case, there would be the death of many sinners on the earth today. Because Jesus is coming in power and glory with fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God, 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says. And so Jesus' kingdom, we often think of it in a physical form. It will come. And when that happens, there will be absolutely no challenge from human authorities. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Peter says this. The day of the Lord. This is, by the way, this is often called by the church fathers Peter's apocalypse. This is Peter's book of Revelation. This is his understanding of eschatology. Peter says this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, verse 10. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When Jesus comes, all human authority will be put down. And yet his kingdom is already here. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. He said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will what? Not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So how are we to take this? Well, Jesus' kingdom is both spiritual and physical. Jesus' kingdom has arrived for those who have trusted in him. He reigns as king of our hearts. And in a real sense, we are citizens of another kingdom. We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. This was alluded to in the call to worship, that we're to set our affections not here on earth, but in heaven, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. Indeed, Paul says that we, as his saints, are seated in the heavenlies. Our hearts are in another realm. We do not live for the lusts and licentiousness and lies of this age, but we preach the gospel of the kingdom in the midst of this perverse generation. And so this kingdom is now ruled by the God of this world, small g. The people in it are wedded to the wicked one until they put their faith in Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation 11:15, and you can hear the refrains of Handel's Messiah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. You see, there's coming a day when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We are to present the kingdom as Jesus did. What did you do to enter Christ's kingdom? Can I ask you, have you embraced the good news that Jesus Christ has come as King of Kings? Is there been a line of demarcation in your life when you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, as he says in Colossians 1:13? Have you entered into the fullness of God through Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit? Have you been born again? Have you had your heart of stone transformed into a heart of flesh? Are you a member of Christ's kingdom? Are you a son or daughter of the living God today? If not, I urge you, as Jesus urged all around him in his ministry, to repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And let me tell you a little bit more about what Matthew says at the end of his gospel and what all of the apostles speak of. Jesus Christ, as God and King, has become our substitute. That is good news. That the King would die for those who were not only paupers, but those who prostituted all that he gave them. We as sinners are so unworthy, and he gives us eternal life because he has substituted himself for our sins. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and he became the refuse of the world for you. He bore the wrath of God for you so that you could have eternal life. Oh, aren't you glad that he rose again? And one day we will all kneel before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the good news of the kingdom. But there was a third part to Jesus' ministry. And verse 35, if you'll notice, not only was he teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, but he was healing every disease and every affliction. Whether people were tucked in little obscure villages and hamlets on the hillside, or whether they were in the heart of the big cities, whether they were in the middle of the valley or on the mountaintop, he went everywhere and he went in between. He went into the vineyards and the fields and he met people. He met them where they were. He sought them out. We love him because he first loved us. And he healed them. He knows our needs. Sometimes we feel that God is limited like us. Can I say that God not only hears every prayer, not only does he know them, but he answers them in advance. He loves you. He loves to hear from you. You don't need to be eloquent when you come to him. You tell him your needs. You tell him your pains. And I want you to know that he feels your pain with you. He met people's needs where they were. He did all of these miracles of healing. He healed the eyes of the blind. He healed the legs of the lame and they leaped. He brought the dead to life. In fact, it says in the book of John 21, verse 25, that all the books of the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did. You can't imagine what he did among all those millions of people. And he poured himself out. He spent and wanted to minister to these people until he had no more energy. We think about apostolic healing. We read that there the apostles in the next chapter are given these gifts. In Acts 19 and verse 12, Paul was enveloped by the people so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. There was this amazing healing ministry of Jesus because it was confirming the ministry of the Lord. Now, I don't have the gift of healing. But more important than the gift of healing is to have the heart of Jesus. None of us may have the gift of healing. I've never met anyone that could immediately heal someone on command. Even Paul, when he wrote, he had to ask God to remove the thorn from his flesh. But I do want something that is more important than the gift of healing and more important than all miracles. It is the loving heart of Jesus. And if I don't have that, I can have all knowledge. I can have all the gifts. I can have all faith. But if I don't have the loving heart of Jesus, my words are just a bunch of noise. They're like a clanging gong or cymbal. Are you moved with compassion? I know. You're so overwhelmed with your own disasters, right? You're overwhelmed most of the time, so much so that it's hard to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto others. But can I encourage you that as you get your eyes on Jesus, you will have an infinite capacity to love. There will be such compassion that wells up in you that you will forget about your own problems and you will move your eyes to help and touch those who are hurting around you. And so we see the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, not only does the ministry of Jesus tell us of his tenderness, also his motives. What was in the heart of Jesus? Verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. As we consider these very powerful words as to the emotional life of our Lord, it says he beheld the crowds and he reacted to the crowds. In his humanity and his divinity wed together, he had infinite ability to have compassion. But his flesh was just as limited as yours and mine. And he chose to be the vessel of God. He was tempted in every way as us, yet without sin. He was tempted not to love them, but he never succumbed to that temptation. And so when he saw the crowds, it literally says he had pain in his intestines. He doubled over in his bowels. And we understand that. I mean, we're not going to walk up to our special someone and say, I love you with all of my bowels. That might not work very well. When you get a Valentine's Day card, you don't have the pulsating muscle that quivers on the front of that card. That would be inappropriate, wouldn't it? But you get it. It is an expression. To say that we are heartbroken means that we are touched with another person's pain. That we are compassionate. We take on their suffering upon ourselves. And the beautiful thing about this, Jesus being the image of the invisible God, tells us about God that God is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That he is moved by our pain and by our suffering. He had compassion on them. He was torn up inside. We can think about a tender child that we love who is suffering. And how we must feel about that child being torn up, especially if you're their mother or father or their a family member. You are torn up inside. And this is how Jesus feels about you. He's torn up over your suffering and your pain. He has compassion. He had compassion on all of those people. He has compassion on us. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. G. Campbell Morgan, the great expositor of the Westminster Chapel in London, before Martin Lloyd Jones took that pulpit, he said this: there is no reason in man that God should save him. The need is born of God's own compassion. No man has any claim upon God. Why then should men be cared for? Why should they not become the prey of the ravening wolf, having wandered from God's fold? God could have met every demand of his righteousness and holiness by handing men over to the doom they had brought upon themselves. But deepest in the being of God, holding in its great energizing might, both holiness and righteousness, is love and compassion. It is out of the love which inspired that wail of the divine heart that salvation has been provided. Unquote. He saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them, not because they were beautiful, not because they were worthy, but because the divine heart wailed in compassion for unworthy, unlovely people. You see, the condition that we all find ourselves in is that of being harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The best of shepherds are only men. Someone said that the best of men are men at best. That's all they can be. There is only one good shepherd, and that is the Lord. And he'll lead you beside still waters and in the green pastures. And so as we look at this multitude, we see a people that are unworthy. Spurgeon said this, "Let your tears fall because of sin. But at the same time, let the eye of faith steadily behold the Son of Man lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that those who are bitten by the old serpent may look unto Jesus and live. Our sinnership is the emptiness into which the Lord pours his mercy." It's glorious that being sinners, being in a condition that cannot help ourselves, makes us candidates for the mercy and love and compassion of God, that he might have all the glory and the honor. And you think about the word harassed. It has the idea of being flayed or skinned. And it means to be severely troubled. These people were worn out, torn apart, spiritually mangled, exhausted, and Jesus saw the state of their heart. You know, sometimes we like to put masks on when we come to church. And I've always said, and I hope that it will always be a no mask zone here. If you're harassed and helpless, you come as you are. And the idea is that your brothers and sisters would be the arms and the embrace of Jesus to you. They were not only harassed, they were helpless. The word helpless was the idea of being downcast, being prostrate. There's a difference there. To be utterly unable to help oneself, as if you were hit with a mortal wound. And so Jesus saw them as utterly helpless. We cannot help ourselves. We are harassed. We are wounded. And Jesus lays it at the feet of the false shepherds of Israel. He says they were like sheep, what? Without a shepherd. Now we can say God is our shepherd, but can I tell you that the very application of this passage by the Apostle Matthew in verse 1 of chapter 10 is that Jesus sent out the disciples. They were his hands and feet. And that brings us to our final point, the mission. We see that he says, as he looks upon this great harvest, this great amount of people who have been harassed and are helpless, what does he say that we should do about it? Should we invest our money and our time into a building? Should we take the time and go to seminary? Everybody go to seminary. What does he say we should do? We should pray. We should understand the sovereignty of God in transforming people. It doesn't come from the brilliance of man and the programs that he can design. It comes from the touch of God from heaven. And when you want to see the ministry of Jesus continue and see his tenderness expressed and experienced in those around you, you must hear his call. You see, a call to be a disciple is a call to make disciples. You are to go as Jesus went. As the Father has sent me, he says, what? So send I you. And that is exactly what occurs in chapter 10 and verse 1. And we read, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. We're to pray. You see, the harvest is plentiful. It's overflowing. And when we think of harvest, we could do studies in the Old Testament that speak of God coming down with his almighty sickle. And we see pictures of that in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. That doesn't make very good for a missions conference. God is judge. But he is the judge, isn't he? He is the judge. And the harvest that he's speaking of is the harvest of all people. They will be cut down. They will be mowed down by their own sins and by the just punishment of a righteous and a holy and a pure God. Our own foot will make us fall, the psalm says. Our own slippery foot will bring us down to the depths of hell. And so the Lord, the Savior, the compassionate one, the one who is love, says this: pray to the Lord of the harvest, the one who is going to cut down all of humanity, and all will stand before him. You pray to him, and he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so as we think about the ministry of Jesus and his tenderness, so much of it is united with a walk with him, with prayer. Can I ask you, are you receiving all of the benefits of your redemption? You have them, saint. They're all yours. You're not only forgiven of all of your sins, you are in Christ. You are the body of Christ on this planet. You are continuing the ministry of Jesus. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gives gifts to the church. Pastors, preachers, evangelists, apostles. And what are they doing? They're getting the saints ready to do what? The work of Jesus' ministry, carrying it on, carrying it on. You are a Christian. You are an imitator of Jesus. You are a little Christ. You are carrying out his ministry to this lost and dying world. Can I ask you, do you have the compassion of Jesus? Does your heart break? It's easy to get critical and politically active, but what about getting active in the souls of those around you? What about knocking on a door? What about stirring the pot that you have at home and making a meal for those that we like to criticize? We can be the judge, but will we be an instrument of the Savior? That's the question. Let's stand together. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that for centuries and millennia, it has been exposited and applied. We ask, O Lord, that you would forgive your body of its self-focus, that we all might be filled with the fullness of God, so that we can look on the harvest fields with eyes of love and a heart of compassion. Lord, would you break our heart today? As the song said, people need the Lord. People need you, Lord. Our loved ones need you. Our little ones need you. Our mamas and daddies, our fathers, mothers, our grandparents need you. We're begging you, Lord. We're praying the Lord of the harvest. Would you send forth laborers into your harvest? Would you send us forth? Father, as you sent your Son, would you have your Son send us? And so we come to you. We're standing, but in our hearts, we're face down before your throne. And we say, Lord, here we are. Would you send us? Would you send us? I pray this week that those who have believed and remain unbaptized would be baptized. I pray for those who are yet lost that they would come to know you this very week, Lord. Would you ready all of us for the great coming harvest when we see you face to face? We love you. Thank you for your compassion and patience and tenderness with us. Help us to live always in the very blazing center of your heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.